All right. This morning we're going to talk about grace, and I've subtitled it, Our Need and God's Provision. I think the greatest question ever asked was that put forth to Jesus by the ruler that's accounted for us in Luke 18, 18, where the ruler came and he says, Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? It's probably the most important question anybody could ever ask. Who doesn't want to have eternal life? I mean, have you ever met anybody that didn't want to? Everybody wants it, but do we know how to get it? Do we know what the Bible really says about eternal life? You know, depending upon who you'd ask that question, you're going to get a variety of answers. I mean, so many people believe they're going to heaven and want to go to heaven and want to have eternal life, but they really don't understand what eternal life is or how you do acquire it. You get a lot of answers that have to do with, well, you have to be a good person, you have to go to church, you have to read your Bible, you have to do a lot of do type answers. But the Bible tells us that we can only be saved by grace. Romans 3:24, Paul, in talking on that passage, says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justified means to be declared righteous. God declares us righteous by His grace. By His grace. In other words, He doesn't declare us righteous because we did anything. We're justified, it says, freely by His grace. And the word freely is the Greek word dorion. And dorion means without a cause. Without a cause. It can be translated for nothing, gratuitously, gift-wise, or without a cause. I think the best is without a cause. Being justified without a cause by His grace. And the word grace means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. So freely by His grace is really redoubled to show that the act of justification is all of God and nothing is of us. Nothing in justification belongs to us. Nothing proceeds from man. There's nothing that man provides to God in order to earn his salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians 2, 5. Ephesians 2, 5 says, Even when we were dead in trespasses, that's our state before we come to salvation, we were separated from God, made us alive together with Christ. That is literally, folks, a resurrection. We were dead, we were made alive by faith in Jesus Christ. And it says this, By grace you have been saved. Now drop down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 5 says that grace is the cause of our salvation, whereas verse 8 says that grace and nothing else is the cause of our salvation. See, the only way anybody ever gets to heaven is by the grace of God. Yet the majority of people today think they're going to go to heaven because they've done something, because of what they do or what they don't do. Men think they can earn their way to heaven. But Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. In Matthew 5:3, He said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as poor people, as needy people. We tend to see ourselves as self-sufficient, as independent, as really not needing anyone. That's almost a badge in this country, is I don't need anybody. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. But the Bible clearly declares that we are not only needy, we are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Christ begins the Beatitude with the need that we have to recognize that we are poor in spirit. That's where it starts. We've got to recognize where we're at. We're poor. Because no one can enter the kingdom of God on the basis of what they have done. Poverty of spirit is the only way in. And as long as you are not poor in spirit, you can't receive God's grace. You can't become a Christian unless, first of all, you become poor in spirit. Proverbs 16:5 says, Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's a strong word, abomination. The proud in heart are an abomination. 1 Peter 5:5 says, at the end of the verse says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a key verse, and we're going to focus on that verse in this study. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to know how to get grace? Humility. The only way to enter God's kingdom is to confess your unrighteousness and your inability to meet God's standards. You must see yourself before as a needy, destitute individual before you can receive His grace. But much of the church today, I think, seems to have the attitude of the first century church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3:17, the Lord says, "Because you say," speaking to Laodicea, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But you know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I think the church today has this attitude. I have need of nothing. I'm self-sufficient. And you cannot come to God unless you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus used the word here for poor, the Greek word that's ptokos. It's the verb form. In the Greek text, it means to cower or cringe like a beggar. To cower or cringe like a beggar. In classical Greek, that word referred to someone who was reduced to begging in a dark corner for alms. It doesn't just refer to someone who's poor, but to someone who's reduced to begging. Now, the Greek word penes is used when talking about a normal poverty. It referred to a person who was so poor that they could barely maintain a living from their wages. But ptokos has the idea of being totally dependent on the gifts of other people. Beggars were usually crippled, blind, and deaf. They couldn't function in society. And they had to plead for grace and mercy from others. They had no resources in themselves. Man is not penes. He is ptokos. He is absolutely incapable of improving his spiritual condition. He is totally dependent on grace. A person who is poor in spirit has no sense of self-sufficiency. He recognizes that he's spiritually bankrupt. And if you want to see an illustration of this attitude, look at Luke chapter 18. Turn with me to Luke 18 and verse 9. We see a very good demonstration of the two attitudes that we see today. The proud and the humble. Luke 18 verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous." The parable here is about people who trust in themselves. In other words, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. I work hard. I give to the poor. I love other people. I do. They trust in themselves and despise others. You know what happens? I think it's a natural outcome. If you're trusting in yourself, you begin to despise others because people just don't add up like you. When you become grace-oriented, when you realize everything you are and have comes from God's grace, you don't despise others because you realize you're no better than they are. Verse 10 says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." The tax collectors were despised people of that day. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" God, can you imagine they're in church and they're praying, "God, thanks, I'm not like him. I just don't want to be like him. I'm glad I'm not." Then he starts listing his accomplishments in verse 12. "I fast twice a week." Here's how he knows how special he is. "I give tithes of all that I possess." Now verse 13 gives us a shift here. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This tax collector was poor in spirit. He realized that he had no merit in himself. No merit with God, and he cried out for mercy, begging God to give him what he needed. The Bible tells us that he was justified. He was declared righteous. Then it says this, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In order to receive God's grace, we must come to God in humility. That is total dependence upon Him. That's what humility is. It's depending upon God. It's saying, "I can't depend on myself. I can't trust in my merit, in my works, in anything. I trust totally in you." Now, you may have never thought of it this way, but you and I and every other person is spiritually bankrupt. Now, if we were to say morally bankrupt, you'd think they're the worst person in the world, and there's people who are worse morally than others, but spiritually, on our level before God, we're all bankrupt. And we can't do anything about that. Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's a condition of mankind. They're all bad. They're all separated from me. They're not righteous. This is spiritual bankruptcy. We have no assets, folks. None whatsoever. Nothing we can turn over to God as partial payment of our debts. All of our efforts to earn favor with God are considered filthy rags in His sight. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In other words, the things that we do in our lives to try to earn God's favor are filthy rags. Man owes God a debt, and he has no means whatsoever to pay. Man, every man, is spiritually bankrupt. And salvation is a declaration of bankruptcy. It comes when we realize we have nothing to pay, but trust all what God has given. But what kind of bankruptcy is it that we declare? You know, in the business world, there's two options, popularly known as Chapter 7 and Chapter 11. Now, Chapter 11 deals with what we would call temporary bankruptcy. This is an option that gives you time to work through your financial problems. It's really a reorganization. You get to stretch your bills out for a great long time. It gives you time to pay back your debts. It gives you the opportunity to work yourself back into a position of good standing. Chapter 7 is for the person or the company who's reached their end financially. Basically, they have no resources. They're at their end. And they're forced to liquidate anything they do have and pay their creditors whatever they can, probably 10 cents on a dollar maybe if they have that. This is the I'm broken, can never pay off my debts type of bankruptcy. So what kind of bankruptcy did we declare when we came to God in faith? Was it chapter 7 or was it chapter 11? Was it permanent or was it temporary? This is where I think we missed the boat. It was permanent. We claimed chapter 7, permanent bankruptcy. We have nothing that we can give God to pay off our debts. As devastating as permanent bankruptcy is in the business world, you know, at least it means that you're free from your financial debts. You claim bankruptcy, the slate is wiped clean, and guess what? Your debts are, they're not paid. They're just canceled. Those people you owed money to, they never got what they owed. They were just canceled. Well, you're free from your past debts. But the problem is you're not free from any debts you incur in the future. I mean, from that time on, you can just start again digging a hole. All right? But the good news of the Bible is that in the spiritual realm, there really is a total permanent bankruptcy. See, our debts were paid in full by Jesus Christ. Our debts were not just canceled, they were paid. And not only has the Christian debt been paid, there's no possibility of going into debt again. That's what we need to grasp and understand. We can't go back into debt because they've been paid. Jesus Christ paid the debt of all our sins, past, present, future. It's all paid. That's what grace is. We haven't been set free from what we've done in the past and say, okay, now you do a good job. Now you straighten up and you fly right and you start earning your own keep. That's not what salvation is. We've been absolutely set free from the debt we owe. Colossians 2:13 says this, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. We are forgiven. This is not true only of our justification, folks, but for our Christian lives as well. You know, God is not keeping score, granting or withholding blessings on the basis of our performance. Our sin debts, all of them, have been paid by Jesus Christ, paid in full. All of the Christian life is a matter of grace. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We are positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. Folks, the entire Christian life is grace. From beginning to end, it's all grace. And God's grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to the guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Now here's something we understand, I think, if we think about it, but the problem is we don't think about it. Grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. Please understand that grace and works are mutually exclusive. We do understand that, don't we? Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Listen to Romans 11:6. He says, "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works." If you got it from grace, you don't have to work, right? He says, "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works." He said, "Listen, if you got to earn it, it's not grace. If you get it for free, it's grace, and it's not works." Romans 4:4 puts it this way. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt." You understand that, right? If you work, it's not a gift. It's owed to you. It's a debt. It's given to you. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor. If you have to work for something, it's not free. And it's not unmerited. You earned it. Our relationship with God is not based on merit. It is based only and completely upon grace. Only and completely. I think that most Christians understand that salvation is all of grace. I would say that all Christians understand it, because I say if you don't understand that, you're kind of missing the gospel. I think we deplore and we anathemize those who add works to grace. All Christians know that we are saved by grace alone, but many think that once you're saved, you got to work to stay in God's favor. You got to work to stay in His favor. And they tend to base their personal relationship with God on their performance instead of on His grace. Now you think with me on this. Is that you? Do you base your relationship with God on your performance? "I had a good day. God, me and God are doing all right. I had a bad day and we're not doing all right." That is wrong. All the Christian life is by grace. My daily relationship with God as well as my salvation is based on the infinite merit of Jesus Christ alone. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way in the song. He says, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Grace saves, grace sustains. In his book, Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges gives this very picturesque illustration of grace. Listen to what he has to say. He says, "There's a beautiful story in the life of King David illustrating God's grace to us through Christ. Mephibosheth was the son of David's bosom friend, Jonathan, son of Saul. He had been crippled in both feet at age 5. After David was established as king over all Israel, he desired to show kindness to anyone remaining of Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. So Mephibosheth, crippled and destitute, unable to care for himself and living in someone else's house, was brought into David's house and ate at David's table like one of the king's sons," 2 Samuel 9:11. Why was Mephibosheth treated like one of David's sons? It was for Jonathan's sake. We might say that Jonathan's loyal friendship with David earned Mephibosheth seat at David's table. Mephibosheth, in his crippled and destitute condition, he's unable to improve his lot, and he's wholly dependent on the benevolence of others. It's an illustration of you and me. We're like Mephibosheth. We're crippled by sin and unable to help ourselves. David in his graciousness illustrates God the Father, and Jonathan illustrates Christ. Just as Mephibosheth was elevated to a place at the king's table for Jonathan's sake, so you and I are elevated to the status of God's children for Christ's sake. And just as being seated at the king's table involved not only daily food, but other privileges as well, so God's salvation for Christ's sake carries all the provisions we need, not only for eternity, but for this life as well. As if to emphasize the special privilege of Mephibosheth, the inspired writer mentions 4 times in one short chapter that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. 3 of those times, he says he always ate at the king's table. But the account begins and ends with the statement that Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. Mephibosheth never got over his crippled condition. He never got to the place where he could leave the king's table and make it on his own. And folks, neither do we. Neither do we. We always need God's grace. We never come to the point where, okay, God, I'm going to show I can handle it now. Our life, every bit of it, is to be lived by grace. And we need to be sure that we have a biblical view of grace. For grace is at the very heart of the gospel. To not understand grace is to not understand the gospel. The gospel is addressed to those who are bankrupt. Isaiah 55:1 says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat." Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here the invitation is to those who have no money, and they come without their money and they buy. How do they do that? All of grace. Folks, grace is not a matter of God making up the difference in what we lack. In other words, we do so much and God provides the rest. It's God providing all the costs of salvation through Jesus Christ. To say that grace makes up the difference of what God requires is like comparing two people's attempts to leap across the Grand Canyon. Now, the canyon averages 9 miles from rim to rim. So let's suppose that one person could leap 30 feet. I mean, they got a good running start, and they ran, they leaped, they made it 30 feet. Wow, we'd clap. 30 feet, that's a good jump. They're quite a distance from the other side of the canyon. Well, another person comes up, and they make a running jump, and they only make it 6 feet. What difference does it make? Sure, one person can leap 5 times further than the other. But relative to 9 miles, it makes no difference. Both leaps are worthless in crossing the Grand Canyon. Folks, listen. When God built the bridge across the Grand Canyon of our sin, He didn't stop 30 feet or even 6 feet from His side. And that's how I think most Christians envision the Christian life. Yeah, God built this huge bridge across the chasm of my sin. And I step on the bridge and I go across, but right near the very end, you know, the bridge stops. It doesn't go all the way. And I got to make up that difference somehow. I got to do something to get across that little bit at the end. Folks, the bridge goes all the way. And it's totally built by God. He built it. Salvation is not of grace plus works. It's all of grace. Now, you may think that this is basic and beyond saying, but you know, all religions in the world add works to grace. Grace is never enough. Religion teaches that grace alone can't do it. Yes, God was gracious, but now you have to add to it. You know, back in the Judaizers, back in Acts 15, that's what they were doing. Acts 15:1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They taught that faith alone wasn't enough. You have to also be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, there are many today who teach the same thing. They're teaching faith plus works equals salvation. And that's wrong. That's not true. Let me read you a portion of Catholic theology, not to pick on the Catholics, but simply to show you that this is what most religions teach. Catholic theology says, "By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to someone else to get them out of purgatory." End quote. What that says is not only can I, by my merit, earn my own salvation, but I can over-earn what I need. I mean, I can be so good, I can get other people in there by what I've done. What does that do to the sufficiency of Christ's death? It says, yes, Christ died, but listen, it was not enough. What Christ did on Calvary wasn't enough. You have to add your little thing to it. And folks, when you start adding to the sufficiency of Christ, you're taking away from what Christ did. All Christians know that salvation comes only by grace. But when it comes to living the Christian life, we act as if God's grace only makes up for what our good works lack. We believe that God's blessings are at least partially earned by our obedience and our spiritual disciplines. We know that we're saved by grace, but we think that we must live by our spiritual sweat. Now listen, let me give you a way to tell if you're living by grace or living by works. If sometimes you feel that you deserve an answer to prayer or a particular blessing from God because of your hard work or sacrifice, you're living by works. You ever felt that? Well, God, I deserve an answer to prayer. If you ever feel that way, you're living by works, not by grace. Or let's put it another way. Let's say that you sin. All right, now I know we have problems on a regular basis, but okay, let's say you did a biggie in your eyes, okay? A biggie sin, all right? And you sin. Right after you sin, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Could you have shared the gospel with complete confidence in God's help? Or do you feel like, I can't even share the gospel because I sin and I'm just unworthy? If you couldn't share the gospel with absolute confidence, you're not living by grace. You're legalistic. And you're thinking, I don't have a right to do this because I didn't earn it. See, we are legalistic by nature. We innately think so much performance by us earns so much blessing by God. We do this, God gives this. Listen to me very carefully. God does not take into account merits or demerits at all. Rather, grace considers all men and women as totally undeserving and unable to do anything to earn the blessings of God. C. Samuel Storms, writing about grace, said this: grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. See, if you just earned it, guess what? It wasn't grace that God gave you. He says grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. That's more important, I think, than we understand, because that's our mentality. Oh, I didn't earn this. God's not going to be nice to me. If God withdraws His grace because of your demerit, guess what? It's not grace. It's something you're earning. He says grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to desert whatsoever, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. By His death, Jesus Christ completely satisfied the justice of God for all who trust in Him, which required eternal death as a penalty for our sin. The pictures that the Bible gives us of God's grace are that of a complete and total forgiveness. God paid our sin debt. Completely, totally. And in the future weeks, we're going to spend more time dealing with this idea of how Christians live, thinking that we're earning something from God. But right now, I want to share with you a couple things about what the Bible has to say about our sins. First of all, the Bible says our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Let me ask you a question. You got to think through this, all right? If you go north, how far can you go before you're heading south? How far? Halfway. What point do we start heading south? There's a point. What is it? The North Pole. That's the only further north you can go. You leave the North Pole, which way are you going? South. All right, let me ask you this question now. You still thinking with me? If you go east, how far can you go before you're heading west? Huh? Come on, where's the point? There is no point. You'll always be going east. You'll always be going. Now this is what? No, it's still east. You're still always heading east. It's not like there's not a North Pole and a South Pole. There's not an East Pole and a West Pole. You're always going east, okay? There's no point. That's what He's saying. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God's removed our sins. You starting to get the picture? God is saying your sins have been removed in an infinite distance from us. He's saying that forgiveness is total, it's complete, it's unconditional. Your sins are gone. Second way God talks about our sins, He says our sins are behind His back. This is one of my favorite scriptures on God's complete forgiveness. Isaiah 38:17, it says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, when something's behind your back, it's out of sight. You can't see it. It's no longer seen. It's no longer brought to remembrance. But when something is behind the back of an omnipresent God, where does it go? I mean, when we put something behind our back, we can't see it. But when God puts something behind his back, what's that mean? It's absolutely gone because God's omnipresent. Put something behind his back, it's gone. It's absolutely gone. Listen carefully, believer. God no longer sees either our deliberate disobedience or our marred performances. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which he has imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he has made him, referring to Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took our sin, gave us his righteousness. That's how God sees us, in Christ Jesus. We're righteous. Now let me ask you another question, reveal the condition of your soul. Do you see yourself as righteous as Jesus Christ? If you don't, you are not living by grace. You are not living by grace. Because folks, here are the options. You are either as righteous as Jesus Christ, or you're headed to hell. Because the only way anybody gets into heaven is by Christ's righteousness, not their own. I'm as righteous as Christ, not because I do anything, but because his righteousness has been imputed to my account. Thirdly, the Bible says that God has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God has hurled our sins into the depth of the sea to be lost forever, never to be recovered, never to be held against us. Are you beginning to see that God's forgiveness is complete and irreversible? Let's look at another one. Isaiah 43:25 says, they're blotted out. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God removes the record from your life. I mean, he just blots the record out. He destroys it. He doesn't keep it there and daily add a long list of sins that you continue to commit even as a Christian. The record's done. It's gone. When he looks at your record, the only thing there is Jesus Christ. That's it. God not only blots our sins from the record, it says he remembers them no more. Now, God is not forgetful. The expression means he no longer holds them against us. No longer. That's so difficult for us, but that's what forgiveness is all about, not to hold something against someone. Because we don't forget things, especially wrongs done to us, but it's not to hold them against them. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are no longer under the condemnation of God. As we sang this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. No judgment. We are not under the condemnation of God any longer, nor will we ever be, because we're in Christ. Everything he is and has, we are and have. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this verse. Because I dare say that there's probably not too many of us in here who really see ourselves this way, but if we don't, it's because we're not living by grace. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Colossians 1:22. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "In you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," that was us, "yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Do you see yourself as above reproach? I want to read Colossians 1:22, just verse 22 from the New International Version. It says this, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Does above reproach and free from accusation describe the way you think of yourself? Is that how you are? I'm above reproach. I'm free from any accusation. If you don't see yourself that way, you're not living by grace. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, that all the expressions of God's forgiveness are true of you. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has put them behind his back. He's hurled them into the depths of the sea. He's blotted them out of the record book. He has promised never to bring them up again. You're free from accusation. And again, it's not because of anything whatsoever in you. It's because of his grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. Author Philip Yancey has written a best-selling book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? An early chapter, he writes this: grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I am one of those people. I think back to whom I was, resentful, wound tight with anger, a single hardened link in a long chain of ungrace, learned from family and church. Now I am trying in my own small way to pipe to the tune of grace. I do so because I know more surely than I know anything that the pang of healing or forgiveness or goodness, any pang, he says, I have of healing or forgiveness or goodness I have ever felt comes solely from the grace of God. He says, I yearn for the church to become a nourishing culture of that grace. I agree with him. I yearn for that too, that we would really understand the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our relationship with Him is based on His grace, not on our performance. Abraham Booth, a Baptist pastor from England who lived over 200 years ago, wrote this: for divine grace disdains to be assisted in performance of that work which peculiarly belongs itself by the poor and perfect performance of men. That's potent, folks. Divine grace disdains to be assisted. God doesn't need help. He says, attempts to complete what grace begins betray our pride and offend the Lord, but cannot promote our spiritual interest. Let the reader therefore carefully remember that grace is either absolutely free or it is not at all. May God help us all to understand and live by His amazing grace. Now, the inherent danger here that people feel is, if we just get sold out to grace, I mean, how are we going to get people to do things? Because we get people to do things by fear of condemnation, by fear of judgment. You know how you get people to do things? You teach them truly what the grace of God is. Because, folks, when you grab a hold of the truth of grace, your life is going to want to be poured out in honor and glory to a God who so unconditionally loved you that you want your whole life to be a manifestation token of thanksgiving for what He has done. Let's pray.